So, all right, well, let's get started tonight and get going. We're in Revelation 14, and we might get like two or three verses done tonight. This is a really good chapter, and to be honest with you, it's a very, very encouraging chapter.
I know it.
You just get up off your ass.
You'd be surprised how many kids do that on Wednesday night.
Oh, no. No, I see them on Sunday morning.
Yeah, there's a lot on Sunday morning, too. And I was preaching in my dad's church one time. I was visiting him. And one lady just fell out of her chair right in the middle. I'm like, so I'm going to help her. Is she okay? So it gets to be a little bit difficult, you know. So, all right, we're in Revelation chapter 14 tonight. And we're going to look at some different things. Revelation 13, who did we just finish talking about in Revelation 13?
Jesus.
Do what?
The beast out of the earth, you say.
The beast and the... What did Miss Tracy say?
I said the beast out of the earth.
That's right. Yeah, you got the beast out of the earth.
The dragon.
The dragon. That was chapter 12. We see the dragon.
Back to my beast out of the sea.
And then we see the beast out of the sea, which is who? The Antichrist.
Yeah.
Beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. The beast. The beast out of the earth, which was the second beast, was the false prophet. All right, and combined with the dragon in chapter 12, we have the unholy trinity that we see. All right, so now here in chapter 14, we're going to see a great contrast to this. Remember, this is kind of an interlude in between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. And so we're just kind of getting some informational vision and seeing here. So as we get into chapter 14 here, let's start off with our good discussion question tonight. How do you encourage someone who's in a hardship? Practically. How do you encourage them?
Pray for them. Tell them to get, you know, try to get to the Lord of prayer. Tell them.
Mm-hmm.
It's not over yet.
It's not over yet.
Right.
What if you want it to be over?
Usually relate to them, try to time that you went through this similar situation or as similar as you possibly can get.
What's that called?
Testimony.
Some testimony, but there's a certain description for that. Two words.
God's promises.
Give them God's promises. That's a good way to encourage. Give them God's promises. We're going to see that. How about the two words, sympathy, empathy?
Yep.
You know, the two differences there. Sympathy is you see them on that road and you sympathize for them as you watch them going down that path. Empathy is you've been on the path and you know that road, you know where they're going and what's happening there. You know, going through hardships, you know, sometimes it, you know, encouraging, sometimes we see it as like, what can I say? What can I do? Sometimes it's just being there. Just come alongside them. Who? Somebody have a testimony of somebody that really encouraged them in a hardship or something like that. Somebody that just sometime in their life that it came out and.
I can't think of any. My side of the family's got a lot of issues and things like that. Especially around our wedding, we had it was just kind of blowing up in every area, and I know Doug came and. And basically said, listen, you're not just married. You're not marrying. You're not my daughter's husband. You know, I think of you as my son now. And so understand that even everything that's going on with your family, I'm your family now. And so that was very encouraging at that point. I don't know how he feels now.
Just to check on.
Continual presence.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's yeah, those shared experiences and to know that, you know what, I'm not so crazy, you know, that there's other people going through some of the same things, you know, that's that empathy, that aspect. Dean, go ahead.
Also, when
when the helicopter came and gave him his special ride, just all the people who came out to pray with me, that was encouraging. And I knew they were praying in here, but who would come out there to pray with me out there while the helicopter was coming.
Yeah, because it's sometimes like, yeah, sometimes we have this sense, well, I don't want to impose, but you know, there's times and it's okay to go up to somebody and say, hey, let me just say this. Let me just talk to you about that. I will say, Robert, I was a superstar in class, though, because I got to talk about how my sermon got interrupted by care flight. So I thank you for that. I know that's not what you were going for. You know, in speaking about this, and you know, and just hearing all these different things, something that comes out is presence. It's hard to encourage without a presence. If there is no presence, we're not encouraging. Christ had died, he's resurrected, and he appears to the disciples. Guess who wasn't there? Thomas, right? This is where he gets doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. The rest of the disciples, they're all there. They see the risen Christ. The next time they gather, hey, Thomas, he's alive. You know what? I'm not going to believe you. Not until I see it, not until I'm there. There's a presence that's ingrained to being able to encourage somebody. And, you know, that's why Hebrews 10:25, this verse that we use all the time about gathering for worship and gathering as a church body, it says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Because as we grow and as we get closer to those days that we're seeing here in Revelation, and we see these things happen, how much more important it is that we're going to need each other in presence. And that's why we have to encourage. We've got to be presence in lives. And you know what? Call somebody up. Send them a message. Send them a note. Do whatever we can to be an encouragement to somebody. When we don't want to have a presence, that means that we don't want to take that time. But when we do have a presence, it's communicating and encouragement. I bring that up because as we look here in chapter 14, it's always good to remember who John is writing to. All right? He's writing to the seven churches. And through all this that we're seeing in Revelation, there is a theme of encouragement because those churches are going to be going through with it. Some of them already are. Some of them are about to, like the church at Smyrna. Here in just a little bit down the road from when John wrote this, you're going to see Polycarp, who was the pastor there at that time. He's going to be persecuted and martyred and all these things. So they need encouragement and going through this. And so as we see this, keep that in your mind as we're talking about this. Now, let me show you something really neat of what we see going on here. All right, and kind of looking back. In Scripture, sometimes you see these great patterns and you see these incredible things, and it all kind of points to these different things. This kind of pattern is called a chiasm. All right, learning some extra $10 words tonight. All right, chiasm. And what a chiasm is it starts out and it comes in and then it goes back out. All right. And what you see in a chiasm is the emphasis is the middle, what it's all going to and what funnels out from. So the middle point is your emphasis. And what we see is a middle point, if you look from chapter 7 through chapter 16, which is the bulk of the middle part of Revelation. You know, after chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne room of God and different things. And when the judgments and these different types of things start to open up, here we begin to see this chiasm. Chapter 7 through 9, we are introduced to the 144,000, and then we have the trumpet judgments. Then chapter 10, you remember the little book, and it talks about the true prophet, John, that, hey, I still have something to speak through you, John. I still have something to tell. Then in chapter 11, we see the persecuted church as the persecutions begin to come, and the two witnesses as a symbol of the church The two witnesses that come, they're persecuted, but then they rise victorious. And then there in 11, 15 through 19, you see this great praise hymn of, before there, you see the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for you're rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So we see here Christ is King. He rules. He reigns. And that's that sovereign notion that we see all throughout the book of Revelation. And then, coming down the backside of it, we see it mirroring it. You have the persecuted church again. In chapter 12:1, we see the woman and the dragon. All right, and we talked about the woman and dragon through 13:10. In the first part of 13, you see that beast from the sea, the Antichrist, who comes and is just persecuting the seed of the woman, the church. All right, then you have the opposite of the true prophet John. Then you have the Satan's false prophet. And we see involved the false prophets pointing people to believe in the beast and to believe in the dragon. And then here we are in chapters 14 through 16, and we have the mirror, the 144,000 and the bowls of wrath that are upcoming. And you see this, all of this, again, is emphasizing this. And so as we see the persecuted church, and as we see the unholy trinity and the false prophet, John has a way of, at these moments, then bringing in something to be an encouragement. And that's what we see here in the first part of chapter 14. All right, we're only going to get through the first five verses tonight. All right, so let's look at the first five verses because this gives us some important information about the 144,000. 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Again, we want to put this in context. At the end of chapter 13, we saw the false prophet, and when we talked about the false prophet, then at the end of chapter 13, we talk about this certain thing that came up, that the false prophet and the Antichrist put into use. What is that? You remember? The real famous thing that everybody likes to speculate on?
666.
The mark. The mark of the beast. And where does that mark go? Foreheads or on the hands, right? And so we see the sealing of the earth dwellers. And now here, what do we see in chapter 14? God's sealed. 144,000. So, let's look at this and break this down, because there's a lot of encouragement in these five verses here in chapter 14. So, 144,000. Now, let's do a little bit of a refresher here. We first see the 144,000 in chapter 7. All right, who are the 144,000? They're believers. Mm-hmm. What makes up the 144,000?
12,000 from each tribe.
12,000 from each tribe. 12,000 times 12,000. We get 144,000, right? And that is the symbol. We have the 12,000 from the tribes of Israel. All right, so we can see that. Now, why times 12,000?
12,000
times 12,000 would be 144,000.
12 times 12. That'd be 12 million.
Well, hey, let's just add some to it, you know?
Wasn't your mom a math teacher?
No. You're going to lose talking privileges. All right. Okay, but even so, all right, so 12,000 times 12. The key number is there's two 12s. All right, what are the two 12s? 12 tribes of Israel and?
12
disciples. That's right, apostles. All right, there are many disciples, 12 apostles. All right, which symbolize the church because it's in the New Testament, the church age. So you have the Old Testament believers in the 12 tribes, the people of God of Israel, the apostles, the New Testament. So the 12,000 times the 12. Now I got my math right. All right, 144,000. This is symbolizing the people of God. And the 12,000 times 12, this isn't the only number. All right, there's a certain cult out there called the Jehovah's Witness who for years proclaimed 144,000. You know what they've had to do? They've had to change. All right, because they have no explanation for the 144,000. It didn't work out the way that they thought, and so now their scriptures keep changing. And it's really fun to watch them squirm when you start talking about that, but you know that. Some of them don't even know that. But as you look at that, this is a symbol of a great number. The 12,000 times 12 is just a symbol of, it's a multitude. It's much like when Christ and Peter were talking about forgiveness, and Peter says, 7 times I'm going to forgive him. And Christ says, no, 70 times 7. And Christ wasn't giving Peter, all right, you need to do it, 70 times 7. And once you forgive to that point, you don't have to forgive anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to forgive a multitude. I want you to forgive without an idea of stopping. And that's what the 12,000 times 12 is. This is a symbol of a number of a large group, a multitude of people that has a significance in being the people of God. So we have the 144,000. Now we see here, I looked and behold on Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Anything striking about it being Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? I love it. It needs involvement. All right. Mount Zion.
Ask easier questions.
Yeah.
Where the Ten Commandments were given.
That's Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is in a reference to kind of like Jerusalem. It's the prophetic place of deliverance. All right, so when you hear Mount Zion, when what comes to your mind when you think of Mount Zion?
There's a song.
Yeah. There's a lot of songs.
Is that the Temple Mount? The actual part of the Temple?
Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. Mount Zion, this is kind of in reference to that. It's not an actual mount. It's a prophetic place of victory, you know, like the Temple Mount. It's a place of victory. You know, that's like, you know, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful. In fact, we might listen to that here in just a moment for another illustration. But, you know, Zion is it's a prophetic place of deliverance. DJ, you look up Joel 2:32. In Joel 2:32, Joel talks about the day of the Lord, and we see this idea of this prophetic place of deliverance. It's a symbol of victory. It's a symbol of triumph. That here they are pictured on Mount Zion. When the people of Israel would hear Mount Zion, to them this would be an automatic victory idea. It would be that speech of victory, of conquering, that this is going to be the place where we're delivered. This is going to be the place where it's all going to culminate, where it's going to come to an end. Joel 2:32.
And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
So there you see survivors, the saved. All of that in reference to Mount Zion, and you look through Mount Zion throughout Scripture, you're going to have that idea pulled out of victory, a victory, a victory. But what is also interesting about this? If we contrast this to, say, the dragon. All right, Revelation 12:18, where's the dragon standing?
That's right. On the sands of the sea. So let's contrast this. Now you got your unholy Trinity, and now you have a picture of the true Trinity, the picture of God the Father and God the Son here on Mount standing on Mount Zion. You know, we think of a mountain, we think solid, right? Anybody been to Stone Mountain in Georgia? A big slab of granite, you know, just sticking out. My brother lives like right there next to it. And it's just a huge slab of granite. It's amazing. It's beautiful.
And did they do like snow? I saw something come across my computer this week.
Well, of course, if it's snow, Miss Tracy, it's like.
But I thought it was fake snow that they were doing, like they do something.
Oh, I'm not sure.
I don't know. Was that
something?
Looks like a big.
Fun time in snow.
That's
my brother. You think of a mountain, you think solid. Yeah, you're looking up. You think solid. And contrast that to the sands of the sea. All right. That's right. It just washes in and out. Don't try to drive cars through the sands of the, you know, on the beaches. It's just a nightmare. Sugar sand. It's just terrible. But we also see that also kind of in reference there in Matthew, where we see the foolish man builds his house upon sand. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. Isn't it amazing how all these pictures just interweave throughout Scripture? That's one of the neat things I love about Scripture is how they all just blend together. So here he is. He's pictured standing on Mount Zion. And there we see standing the Lamb. Stood the Lamb with him, 144,000. Now, the idea of standing in itself is it's a military picture. It's a picture of power. It's a picture of victory. So here we have the Lamb standing. And when we see the Lamb pictured throughout Revelation, isn't this an interesting choice of that this is what is alluded to when Christ is the Lamb? So let's think about this, okay? So Christ here is pictured as the Lamb. What is the devil pictured as here in chapter 12?
Dragon.
A dragon. All right. You think of dragons. What do you think of?
Ugly.
Fierce. Ugly. Fierce. Powerful. They eat hobbits for dinner, you know. Just fire. Breathe fire. And you just see just massive amount of power.
Yeah.
Destruction. All right. Then we see a beast. We see the two beasts. And what do you think of when you think of beasts? My one-year-old at 4 o'clock in the morning.
He's an angel. He's an angel.
We're talking about your definition, all right? A beast, you know, you think of something wild and it's just ravaging and powerful, you know? It's just massive. And so you look at those comparisons and then you think of a lamb.
Little,
gentle, sweet.
And a follower of lambs
followers. And so you see these two different contrasts. Isn't that how the world sees it too? Oh, you're just one of those sheep. You're just one of those lambs. You're just this. And yet I want to be the dragon. I want to be powerful, and I want to be ravaging and beast-like. I want to have, I don't know if it's as popular anymore, but they used to talk about it being beast mode whenever someone was really doing well in sports, that they're on beast mode, where they're just tackling and doing all kinds of stuff, and they want to see all this power. But here's the contrast. Here's the lamb. Because this pictures our victory. Why is he pictured as a lamb? Because it was the lamb that was sacrificed. And through death comes power. And there is the lamb who is victorious through death. You have the dragon, you have the beast, who if you would just in your mindset put them up against the lamb, you're like, this is not even close. But yet the lamb through sacrifice is victorious and he's standing on Mount Zion, on the rock, as the victor, as the one, the winning one, this lamb, because it comes through death. Victory through sacrifice.
Don't let people ever say because you're a Christian that you're weak. That you just give in all the time. That's not the truth. So then we see there standing the 144,000. We've talked about them. This is referring back here to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we see that they're the ones sealed. In fact, let's just read that real quick to get our bearing. chapter 7 and verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed." Remember, hearing the number, not actually seeing, is also a picture of the fact this is referring to a multitude. "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And so we see these these different groups here. We see these different things. And we see that they were sealed. So this 144,000 are these that have been sealed. They are God's people. And they were sealed with His name. As it says there here in chapter 14 again, who 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Again, this is coming directly after the beast in his mark was talked about. So we're seeing the contrast. Now remember, what did the beast mark do? It gave the power to buy, to sell.
To commerce.
It had the power for commerce. And those that take the mark, they're going to be able to power, they have the power to buy, sell, all these different things. But yet, here's our mark, here's our sealing. With His name written in our foreheads. With His sealing of Him. And yet, while they think that they are victorious with their money, it's going to come to an end. It will go away. This is opposite of the beast. In this marking of the forehead, in this sealing here, this name, when they put in the name on the forehead, this is a sign of ownership. It's a sign of security. That we are marked. We are marked by Him, and it's His name that's on us. I think that also gives us some accountability. If we're marked by His name, how do we represent His name? 144,000. Now, let's look at this fun part here. Verse 2. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven." A voice heard from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. All right, so it says there, a voice is heard. Whose voice is this? Who, what? Yeah, because look at verse 4. Yeah, the one singing. Or there at the end of verse 3. "And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders." Well, what's interesting about that?
A new song.
Voice. A voice is heard. Not 144,000. A voice is heard. What a great picture of unity, of oneness in this body and then in these believers and the people of God here. This is the same thing that we see throughout Scripture, that we have one God, one Father, one Son, one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, one love. All of this is all throughout Scripture, and there's a oneness, there's a unity. Listen, whenever there is division, guess who's at work? But when we see unity around the Spirit and around truth, we know that it's all of God, and we see the unity that happens. And I heard a voice from heaven. A voice. And now, again, from heaven, is there a contrast to what we see with the earth dwellers? talked about in chapter 13, those that were dwelling on earth and those that are on earth. So you have the earth dwellers, but this is from heaven. So this voice is coming from heaven. We see it's a totally different direction. And then we see it as the roar of waters. The roar of waters, roar of many waters. When you hear the roar of waters and you hear that, what does that make you think of? The what? That's right. You think about the beach, right?
I don't know. I think of Niagara Falls.
Oh, Niagara Falls, yeah. Yeah. Is it quiet?
No.
You know, it's always interesting when you come up to the beach or something, and you can just hear those waves, and you hear them pounding. You hear that description, pounding. And sometimes you can just feel it, the reverberations off of it. And, you know, like Niagara Falls, just the power. On a mission trip to Toronto, when we were coming back, we stopped in Niagara Falls, and we rode the Maids of the Mist out there. And you could be standing right next to somebody, and you're yelling at them, trying to talk to them, because it's just so loud. It's just so loud with all that water just dumping over. The roar of many waters. You know what's interesting? Is this is also similar to a description of Jesus in 1:15. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So guess what? This roar of many waters, as powerful it is, boy, it's similar to Jesus. Let me ask you something. How do we sound like Jesus? This is a part for interaction. How do we sound like Jesus? How do we sound like him?
When we speak his name.
When we speak his name?
Through our love.
You know how we sound like Jesus and how we're similar to Jesus is when we're following him. When we're following him. So here you have a picture of man that they sound like Jesus. A voice, the unity, the roar of many waters. It's very powerful, but yet they sound like Jesus. You ever heard some Christians talk and don't sound like Jesus? That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. No corrupt communication. But sound like Jesus. They have the roar of many waters and then the sound of thunder. The sound of loud thunder, not just any thunder. It was loud thunder. Loud thunder. You know, in Florida we had the thunderstorms every afternoon. You know, this is very vivid for me. I remember it. I remember our old house in that second story there where my room was. We had those windows that you had a little crank on the side and you cranked them and they came out in three tiers. And they had the three tiers that just kind of rolled out, you know. And when you rolled them back in, they never really shut. And then when they got back about an inch away, they just kind of, you know, so the gears were all shot in them. And so when it would thunder, you know what happened? And the windows, and then they'd roll and that thunder, and those windows would just rattle. And I remember sometimes just waking you up in the middle of the night just being deafening. You know, when you have a loud clap of thunder, it can be very... shocking, right? And it can just, as it rolls, it's very loud, it's very powerful. You know, when something is very loud and overpowering, we know that we're seeing it just overtake. And here's the wonderful thing about that. Who is being pictured as being loud and overpowering? Who?
The Lord
and, specifically here, the believers, the 144,000, the redeemed. Guess what? We are not weak. We can be loud. Some of us very literally can be loud. So play that music loud. The loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now this is an interesting a phrase here. Harpist. Now, doesn't this kind of fit into everybody's picture of heaven?
Yeah. Angels play in their
heart. That's right. We're going to be sitting on our little cloud. Mine's going to need some substance, I guess. You know, we're going to have our harps and our little halos, right? We're just going to be you know, quietly just floating along in heaven, just strumming our harps. You know what the fact of the harp is here? It's not just on, you know, this quiet little instrument. Whenever we see harps in Scripture, we see a picture of joy. We see a picture of celebration when harps were being used. And in fact, and notice the wording here. I keep losing my place. Harpist playing on their harps. In fact, if you look in the Greek, it's harpist harping on their harps. It was loud, but not only that, there's a sense of accompaniment. And that accompaniment and going along with the worship. There is a joy. There is a celebration that's going on in this concert. And everything that's going on. Now, Robert and Tracy went to a concert last night. And was it loud at different times?
Yeah, it was loud all the time.
It was loud the whole time, right? Yeah.
Just different levels of loud.
Just levels of loud.
Can you think about that? And for some of it, you know, people say, I don't understand how kids listen to it so loud and all this. And,
but can you imagine whenever we get there into heaven and it's all one voice and the accompaniment begins, man, we're singing. You're not going to just be humming the words. Well, you're going to be praising. There's going to be joy. There's going to be celebration. And we're all going to sound good. All right? So if you can't hold the tune, just wait in heaven. It'll be taken care of, okay?
It's going to be a sound man's dream.
You won't need no amplifiers.
I have a hard time fitting in the roar of the water and the thunder in the parks. All three?
This is all symbolic language, okay? So this is all speaking to the fact that it's loud, it's powerful. You know, the accompanist, the harpist, and different. This is bringing the aspect of joy. So all these different descriptions are providing different vivid descriptions of, you know, what it's going to be like, and the fact that it's going to be loud, and the fact that it's triumphant. And the fact that it is not the weak, you know, ones that have been persecuted by the dragon, that have been persecuted by the beast, that the beast has just seemed to have his way with, and the martyrs and all those different things, and man, they just seem to be weak. No, it's just like going to be the sound of thunder. It's going to be overpowering. It's going to be loud. That here is the redeemed.
So these are basically characteristics of the scene.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're seeing descriptions of the scene, of what it's going to be like. I mean, it's not we're going to open up our mouth and thunder's going to roll, all right? It's not literal in that sense, but it's just all being very descriptive, and that's what we see from these different descriptions, just like what we see earlier in different parts of Scripture, just like when Jesus' voice is referred to as the roar of many waters. It goes back to the style of writing that Revelation is. Revelation is... It's a letter, it's prophetic, but it's also apocalyptic. And Jewish apocalyptic literature is very descriptive. It's very symbolic. So that's why you're seeing a lot of these different symbols and these different things used. And so John is really trying to picture it for us, you know, of what he heard. And, you know, he's just trying to describe it. And, you know, it's like when I was... watchdog, I sat in Miss Angel's room and she was talking about onomatopoeia, which is, you know, the descriptive words for sounds and things that sound like it. And she was trying to get these kids to talk about different ways to describe different things and sensory language. And it was kind of funny to hear them talk about, you know, things that were sticky or things that were hard or soft, and to try to get them to use their senses to describe these things. Well, that's what John's doing. And he's giving this overall picture of the fact that, man, this is a loud, joyful celebration and worship. And this is a praise. I tell you, when we have something to sing about, there's no reason to hold back. And that's what we're going to see in heaven. When this singing starts up, there's going to be no reason to hold back. I mean, there's going to be the praises from this great multitude, and it's going to be something. This is not what you would expect from a conquered people, is it? Remember, encouraging? John's remembering, hey, you remember all this? We got the beast, we got the dragon. They're going to persecute and they're going to really hammer the church and God's people. Hey, church at Philadelphia, you know, God, the dragon's really going to persecute you. Hey, church at Smyrna, we know the dragon's going to persecute you. Hey, the church at Ephesus, we know the dragon's going to persecute you. But you know what? There's coming a day when we're going to band together and that voice is going to be like the voice of many roaring waters and the sound of thunder. And boy, we're going to sing a song. And notice the song. It's a new song. Oh boy. Let's start the discussion of a new song. Notice it says there in verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. All right. Now, I don't want to get into the old worship battles, right? You know, the old songs, new songs, all of this stuff. Here's the thing. Worship should point us to God. And here we have a new song. A new song. And guess what? That song is exclusive. It's very exclusive. Let me tell you who's not going to sing this song. The Buddhists. The Hindus. The atheists. The ones that are trusting in themselves. That think they're good enough. Let me tell you who is going to sing this song. Those that have professed that, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, and I believe that He died on a cross for me and He was that sacrificial lamb. And you know what? We're going to have a song to sing. This is an exclusive song by the redeemed. That's kind of why, you know what? Worship music will never mean anything to those that haven't been affected by Jesus. The words of those songs just won't touch them. But oh, when Jesus touches you, and you start singing how great thou art, and you start singing how great is our God, or your great name, or your name, or all these songs that we sing, there's something that can resonate there. Because of the redeemed. All right. Now we get to the part I wanted to get to begin with. Verse 4. It is these. So now we see this 144,000. We hear from them. They're singing, and now we see them described here in verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So now we see here a description of the 144,000. And I just want to look at these because I think there's some important applications we can pull out here. All right. The first thing we see in verse 4 is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. All right. Now, those that hold to this passage being literal, and this being an actual 144,000 people, they are going to hold that they are males, and they're going to hold that they are virgins. But we see this more as a symbolic picture of the church and of God's people. And so, as it talks about here, the fact that these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, it's referring to the fact that they are pure.
As Christ, and we're all seen as spotless and pure, blameless.
Okay. Why?
Because we're covered by the blood.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so, the symbol here with the idea of being virgins is the idea of purity. It's the bride for the bridegroom in the white dress. In fact, I'm really dealing with this right now. I'm writing a research paper for one of my classes on, I don't want to give you the whole boring, put you to sleep title about it, but I'm looking at how the early church dealt with sexual morality and its practices and how they tried to curb it. One of their ideas was this idea of asceticism, which is, when you hear the word asceticism, think monk. think one that is basically separate themselves, and they have withdrawn, they've denied themselves. And so part of this was they elevated the status of virgin. And in the early church, they really promoted this. And those that were single and unmarried were seen to be more spiritual than the married ones. And they really elevated this. In fact, they even taught that if you did get married, that, you know, you sleep in different beds and different things like that. And there's this really long, hard to pronounce word that described it in these different types of things because of this idea of purity and saving yourself unto the Lord. And so when we see this here, this is all bringing about this idea of purity. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's this idea of they have not been sexually immoral. We're going to see this idea of immorality come up here now in these next few chapters, as we were talking about it earlier. Look in chapter 8, or not chapter 8, chapter 14, verse 8. It says, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. And then as we go on down the road in chapter 17, we're going to see Babylon referred to as the great prostitute, basically. And so when we see this... All right, who did it? Who's going to get out of there, all right? Oops. Is that you?
Me.
Okay. Anyway, and so you're seeing this idea of this immorality. Just in case. It's Val. I hope it wasn't mine. Somebody might need a new window, but that's okay. All right, so. So in talking about this immorality, this great prostitution, it's a reference to idolatry. Because idolatry is one of the great themes of Revelation, one of the great sins of Revelation that we're seeing is this idea of idolatry. Now, why is idolatry compared to immorality? Do what? They're both sins.
They both kind of allude to the same thing, because as God called Israel, every time they go away to idol worship, I mean, he always related it to, I don't necessarily want to say the word, but I mean, that they would go off almost as if they were seeking foreign women, or they were seeking...
adulterers.
Yeah, adulterers.
Mm-hmm.
The church is the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And this is the picture here. Idolatry is seen as this infidelity. It's seen as you have not been faithful to God when God has called us to faithfulness. And so idolatry is compared to sexual immorality, and that's what we're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation here throughout the rest. When we see Babylon, it's going to be the picture of the world system that is trying to draw people away from worship of God, and it's drawing people to worship of other things. And so when we see this idolatry, think about this in our own lives. That this same immorality can creep up in our lives when we allow things to get in the place of where God should be in our life. So when we see this description here, we need to also remember, you know what? We need to check our devotion. We need to check our devotion. How are we being devoted to God and making sure that He is number one and there's not another God before Him in our life? All right, the next description. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Follow the Lamb. The word here for following and the idea of following, we see it referenced to like in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. We have this idea of following, but following is also giving us the connotation of discipleship. The idea of discipleship. These are those that follow the Lamb. A disciple is a follower. It's a student, a learner, one that is following after the Lord. It denotes a lot more action and participation and very much an intentional life. They follow the Lord. And notice what he says there. They follow him wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where did the Lamb go? To the cross. And remember, it was the Lamb that said, take up your cross and follow me. You know what that in Scripture is referred to as the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. I love this book here by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a German theologian. It's called The Cost of Discipleship or Just Discipleship. And it's a great work. He talks about discipleship. He also goes through the Sermon on the Mount and really pulls it out. The first line, first chapter, this is what he says. He says, cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. And he begins to unpack this about what cheap grace is. He says, cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It is an absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. That's cheap grace. And then he says it is costly grace. It is costly because it calls to discipleship. It is grace because it causes to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs people their lives. It is grace because it thereby makes them live. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God. Because it cost God the life of God's Son, you were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us, which is costly to God. And in talking about that, it's just an incredible picture of this idea of discipleship. And here we see in the 144,000, they are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The disciples. It's the follow me principle. And then they put down their nets and they followed him. This is the opposite of idolatry. Because idolatry, we put things in place of God. Discipleship is, I'm after him. I'm going after him. You know, this week in Waypoints, we read a lot about Saul. And we see Saul give us some very interesting things of the Lord very specifically told him, I want you to go fight the battle of the Amalekites. And I want you to take them out. I want you to kill them. And don't leave anything. And Saul goes, fights the battle, he takes them out. But then they kept the choice oxen and the choice of the livestock and choice gold and these different types of things. And he kept the king alive. Agag. What a wonderful name. You better be king with a name like Agag or it's going to be trouble for you. All right. He kept him alive. And when Samuel approaches Saul and says, why did you do this? The Lord told you to take everybody out. Well, you know what? I thought I would keep these alive and I would offer them as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And I would make this show. What's the problem? Doesn't that sound good? You read that? Yeah. Doesn't it sound good? I mean, come on. Didn't Saul have a good intention? Right? I'm going to offer this stuff up. What was the problem? It wasn't what God told him to do.
And he was telling Samuel, I did as God asked.
Yeah, he thought he did, right?
In his mind, he thought he was doing what was right. But it wasn't. And Samuel told him that that's not the case.
And when you're reading that, too, because the youth and I, we went through 1 Samuel like last month, and he makes a few different stops before Samuel sees him, and so he had multiple opportunities to actually do this sacrifice. And so it comes off much more as oh, well, this is what I was going to do.
There you go.
Well,
Haman in Esther, wasn't he from that bloodline?
Haman was, he's Persian.
Jewish.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, because that's down the road a long ways. You see him take all these things, these great intentions, right? Don't we do the same thing too?
Every day, all day.
That, you know what? I know what God's word says, but I think it might look better if I do it like this. I think church should be practiced this way. And I'll set the parameters of what church should be. And I'll set the parameters of what my Bible reading should be. And I'll set the parameters of this, this, and this. Whereas the scripture is pretty clear and God tells us these different things. There we see a difference between idolatry and discipleship. And the pictures here with the 144, it's these who have followed the Lamb wherever He goes. Oh, I know. I'm running out of time. All right, they are the first fruits. These last couple of things, there's two more. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. What are first fruits?
The best.
Yeah, the very literally, it's the first fruit. It's the first of the harvest. The first fruits were offered. The first of the harvest was offered back unto God as a thank offering. As thank you, Lord, for your provision. It was seen to be the best of the harvest. And they gave it back unto the Lord to say, thank you for providing for us. They gave Him the first fruits. And now, notice who's described as the first fruits. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Guess who the first fruits of God are? Guess who's He is seeing as the choice, is He seeing as the best? These that have been redeemed. You say, you know what? This is the apples of our eye. These are these ones that have come, that have followed Him. They are our first fruits of God and the Lamb. These redeemed. It shows us God's heart. And notice there, I got to point it out. These have been redeemed. Have been redeemed. Anybody want to take a guess at what this is? Close. The divine passive. This is God working again. These have been redeemed. In other words, they did not redeem themselves. They've been redeemed. They have been redeemed because something else worked, and that's what God and the Lamb have done. So they are the first fruits. They are the redeemed. And then we see they're blameless, as it says in verse 5. And then in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Blameless. They are blameless. And it's interesting here that blamelessness is tied with honesty. Now, how many of you are looking at that thinking, am I going to be in this? Honesty? I mean, I've told some lies here and there. These different type of things. What is this talking about? The fact there is no lie that's found. When we see here, remember again in context, we're comparing this now back to the earth dwellers. We're comparing this back to the dragon and the beast. And what comes out of the dragon and the beast?
Lies.
Lies specifically about who God is, about who Christ is. These 144,000, guess what is important about them? They tell the truth about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is. I tell you, getting it right, who Jesus Christ is going to make a big difference in your walk with the Lord. And these are honest about who Jesus Christ is. And it says, for they are blameless. They are blameless. Robert, will you look up a verse for me real quick? Colossians 1:22. Now, are we blameless because of what we do?
No.
No, because like the sentiment of Miss Tammy there is like, are you kidding? You know, that's the sentiment of all of us. I am not blameless. I'm far from it. But how do we become blameless? Colossians 1:22.
He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
You know how we're blameless? Through Jesus Christ. So you know what's great about these five verses here? As we're thinking about that 144,000 and the people of God, and as we're supposed to be thinking about who they are and singing their praises about them, you know what it's all pointing back to? It's all pointing back to who Jesus is. The fact that there are 144,000, the fact that there's this great people of God, the fact that they're redeemed, the fact that they're singing this new song is all pointing back to Jesus. Why can we not be serious enough about Jesus? I'm going to preach here in a second. They were blameless because of reconciliation and being there because of the Lamb. All right. Our short quote for tonight. John tells us what he saw in 14:1, what he heard in 14:2. What the 144,000 were doing in 14:3, and the characteristics of the 144,000 in 14:4 and 5. Everything in this depiction is meant to motivate endurance. Those who are embattled behold those who have overcome. They see those who have received the promises. They see the conqueror on Mount Zion with his army ready to wage the Messianic war. They hear the song being sung before the Father in heaven. All of this inspires us to seek to be faithful, to endure to the end, to overcome. How do you encourage somebody? There's a presence there. Tonight, our takeaway: if we are the redeemed, then be who we are. Man, right there in that 144,000, this whole description, there's a lot for us to do. You can sing loud. You can sing the praises loud. You can worship. But you know what? You can be devoted and pure and allow Him to be God. You can be a follower, a disciple. Follow the Lamb. You can be honest. You can be blameless. You can be redeemed because you're His first fruits. And if we are the redeemed, guess what? We're going to make it through November 7th or 6th or 8th, whatever that date is. Right? We're going to make it through. You know what? We're going to make it through the mark of the beast. Because we have another mark on our foreheads. We're going to make it through death, whatever persecution might come our way, because there's a Lamb who's going to stand on Mount Zion. And we're going to get to stand at His feet and say, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." How do we encourage somebody? How about we tell them about Jesus? Tell them about Jesus. Well, let's see some lives changed about Jesus. It's about what we're doing. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. God, just so much for us to dig out of it. And Lord, I pray that You just enlighten it to us. Lord, stick something from tonight upon our hearts. And Lord, help us to encourage somebody with it. Lord, help us to lift You up. Lord, to praise You. And Lord, to know that, God, if You're for us, who can be against us? Thank You, Lord, for Your love. Thank You for Your redemption and reconciliation. Thank You for what You've done for us. Help us, Lord, by our lives to show our gratitude. And Lord, help us to give You praise. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.